So take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I did not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. For when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Have you ever stood back and watched elementary kids line up to eat at the cafeteria? The teacher has just said, "Don't run." But they push the limits of that, of course. They're all up in one another's business. It's probably the places that you get those germs brought home from you is from the cafeteria line when they're in line all squished together. They're packed as tight as a can of sardines, as if standing closer to the person in front of you means the line is shorter, that there are fewer people in it, but of course that's not how that actually works. Their real goal is that nobody can squeak in between them and the person in front of them. And you know, occasionally somebody saves a place for their best buddy, and then pandemonium breaks loose when the buddy shows up and they're all screaming, "Ah, you got to go to the back of the line. Miss Hill, Miss Hill, Joey broke in line. He's got to go to the back." And this entire episode is because elementary kids are concerned about only three people. Me, myself, and I, right? Now, before you adults judge elementary kids too harshly, we've all been to Walmart, and we've seen adults act the same way. The difference between the adults and the kids is with the kids, you're just getting raw honesty. The only thing that's changed with adults is we've learned to dial it back a little bit. Now, instead of screaming to the manager, "Oh, they're breaking line," you lean over to your wife and say, "They just broke line." Look, this entire attitude of selfishness was very common in Greco-Roman society, especially at feasts. The rich ate lavishly, while the poor, to use a biblical illustration, waited for crumbs to fall from the table. This was the prevailing way that things were done in Corinth. This was the way feasts were done in the city of Corinth outside the church. But this was not supposed to be the norm inside the church. This selfish, sinful attitude is what Paul corrects in this passage before us this morning in what we might call a scalding rebuke. The name of my sermon this morning is Unity at the Lord's Table. Unity at the Lord's Table. And in this text, Paul corrects these saints by stressing not only what the ordinance means and what the elements represent, not only that, but the corporate message that it is to display. Well, let's just get into what he says here. Verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Now back in verse 2 of this chapter, Paul had written, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." So they remembered Paul enough to write to him asking him questions about things they were unsure about. And for the most part, it seems, they held on to the doctrines that they were taught. And so back there, Paul says, "I commend you." But they were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. And just to use a modern expression, Paul is about to drop the hammer. He's serious. Notice, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. That's very clear. And then listen, when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. By the way, in the previous section, the section on gender and veils that I preached last week, that section that I think deals with Christian liberty, the assembling of the saints was never mentioned, not even one time in that entire section. No mention of a worship service. But in this section that we just read, from verse 17 to 34, Paul mentions assembling five times. Notice verse 17, when you come together. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church. Verse 20, when you come together. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat. Verse 34, so that when you come together. I think he's making a point, right? He's clearly changing settings, at least in my mind, from what he was dealing with in the previous passage, which didn't mention the worship setting at all. But here, Paul is hammering down on their worship. So Paul sees the Lord's Supper as a church, as something that a church does when it assembles. That seems clear to me. It's not something that individuals do at home. It's not something to be done at a wedding between the husband and the wife. It's not something for small groups to do. This is something to be done when a church assembles. In fact, there's no hint of any other practice in the New Testament by either precept or pattern. Even back in chapter 10, verse 16, when Paul was making an argument that taking part in a pagan celebration makes you a pagan worshiper, y'all remember that's been a while back, but we talked about that. He writes this illustration using the Lord's table. He says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Look, this is something a church does together, corporately. It's not an individual ordinance. It's not merely a Christian ordinance, so to speak. It's a church ordinance. Amen. Just like baptism. You shouldn't be baptizing your kids in the bathtub at the house. Right? And you shouldn't be serving communion at home. It's something we do here at the church. Well, enough of that. That's a hobby horse, but there's enough of that. Notice this shocking statement. We just read it. When you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Now, let me say this. The New Testament knows nothing of Lone Ranger Christians. A believer that just does his own thing, never assembles with the saints. I'm often confronted by such people who believe in that, not just in person, though that's happened, but on social media. When I make some post about church attendance, somebody is sure to jump on there and correct me. Everybody else is wrong. That's a pretty arrogant statement to make, right? Because the flip side of that is I'm the only one right. I don't have to go to church to be saved. Well, certainly theologically that's true, but that's not a good reason not to go to church, right? That's not the pattern. Listen, regardless of whatever excuse one may use, there is literally no example of a believer in the New Testament that doesn't unite with a local church and serve God through that church. That is the New Testament pattern. And I hate to be so blunt, but honestly, it's just arrogance for us to believe we can do it on our own without any help from anybody else. I need help too. Just because I stand behind this pulpit every week doesn't mean I don't need help. I'm encouraged to come here. I'm encouraged to hear sermons like we just heard Brian preach, right? And listen, a church is supposed to be a place that believers grow. A place that believers encourage one another to serve God better. Remember the writer of Hebrews? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We've all heard that quoted, usually just about half of that we hear quoted. But the point is, we are supposed to encourage one another by coming together. We assemble to stir up one another to love and good works. And we can't do that if we neglect the assembly. But Paul tells these saints, when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. The Berean Standard Bible, which I'm reading through this year, I've enjoyed it so far. It actually renders this, your gatherings do more harm than good. That's exactly what Paul's saying. This is quite an indictment against a local church, right? And then he explains what he means. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So, here's why their meetings are more destructive than constructive. Four, in the first place. This is Paul's first indictment of their assembly. In the first place. But the problems in worship will run from here all the way through the end of chapter 14. Paul's going to deal with this for a long time. When you come together to church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Now, this is not Paul's first mention of divisions in the church at Corinth. He began the letter talking about divisions. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. You'll recall he had heard from Chloe's people that some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. You know, they had this division going on. But back there in chapter 1, it revolved around their leadership, around who their favorite preacher was. Here in this section, their divisions revolved around the Lord's table. This will become clear in just a moment. To Paul has heard this report, probably from Chloe's people again, though we're not told that here. And he's convinced it's true. That's why he corrects it. Then he evaluates such division by saying, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Well, there's really two ways to take that sentence. You can take it positively, as if Paul is saying, look, divisions are inevitable in a church, and such divisions just help a church recognize who are truly believers and those who aren't. Certainly there is some truth to that. But it is not unlike Paul to use sarcasm. And I think that's probably what's going on here. In fact, several commentators believe that Paul is saying something like, well, of course it's needed so the proverbial cream can rise to the top in your assembly. Like, he'd be saying something like that. That sounds like Paul. That's not unlike his language at all. Sanctified sarcasm was something Paul was very good at, actually. He says then, when you come together, verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now the stress here is on the word Lord's. It is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. It's your own supper. That's what Paul's saying. He's not saying they didn't have unleavened bread or that they didn't use wine. He's not arguing at all about the elements, nothing like that. I'm sure they absolutely had unleavened bread and wine. I have no doubts about that. He's not saying they weren't calling it the Lord's Supper. I'm certain that they probably were. What Paul is saying is that some of them, one faction, was out for themselves, having this big feast for the rich, and the poor were being left out. That's what he's saying. And therefore, this was their supper. Don't call it the Lord's, because this is not the way the Lord works. Notice, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. You know, in our society, we struggle to understand class division because the bulk of the United States falls in the class of the middle class, right? You have the elite rich that are way beyond anybody in this room, and then you have the poor, which probably really doesn't describe anybody here either. The bulk of the United States is the middle class, but they didn't really have a middle class. They had the rich, they had the poor, and some of them had been saved from the rich, and some of them had been saved from the poor, though Paul has already explained that there weren't many rich. There were a lot of poor saved, but there weren't many rich. Listen, in a church, those sociological factions should not exist. In fact, the Bible warns against it. I wish we had time to turn to James 2 and talk about it. But James actually talks about schisms between the rich and the poor and how terrible it is. He actually says in James 2:9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And by the way, the partiality he's talking about there is by showing favor to a rich man over a poor man. But that class division is precisely what's going on here in Corinth, and that even while they are supposedly partaking of the Lord's Supper. This is why Paul essentially says this is your supper, but it is not the Lord's Supper. They weren't considering one another for an eating. One goes ahead with his own meal. They're like middle school kids or elementary kids running to the line. They were having a fellowship meal in conjunction with the Lord's table. Paul doesn't condemn them for that. This was actually very common in the early church. They would have that agape feast, that love feast. And at that same time, they would have the Lord's Supper. There's nothing wrong with that. What's wrong is the way they were doing it in Corinth. You know, one thing that has bothered me before is complaints that people aren't doing their part when it comes to eating at church. Listen, some folks have more duties at church than other people do. Some folks aren't nearly as economically able as others to do. And some have more time than others have. What we need to learn to do is serve one another without complaining. Because we're not getting a reward when we get to heaven when we serve one another, but we complain the whole time. Listen, we need to be cautious that we aren't falling into the very sin that the Corinthians fell into right here. If you are enabled to serve others in a fellowship meal, then you should thank God that you have the ability to do so. Well, it appears that these saints, the affluent ones, the rich ones, were feasting like it was Thanksgiving Day. And their poorer brothers and sisters were going hungry. They were doing without. Not only that, some were apparently abusing the communal wine to the point of intoxication. Another gets drunk, Paul writes. So to one group, this was a sumptuous feast. And to the other group, they were completely left out of it. Just like they would if they went to the local gathering over here in their city. This is just how things were done. Paul said, no, it should be different with you. Listen, to leave a group out was to despise those for whom Christ died. Do we want to stand before the Lord having despised those for whom Christ died? Guys, listen, communion is supposed to be a time that we as individual believers unite together and profess our mutual faith in the finished work of Christ. That's what communion's about. Notice, what, Paul says, verse 22, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Strong language. This is a sharp rebuke. Again, Paul's not condemning fellowship meals. I mean, being good Baptists, right? We like good fellowship meals. Amen. He's not condemning fellowship meals. He's condemning their actions during the fellowship meal. Their lack of love, their lack of unity. And for the record, by the way, he is not saying, look, if you want to be a drunk and a glutton at the house, go do that there. Just don't do it in the church. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, of all places, this has no place in the church. That's what he means here. By leaving the poor out, they were, Paul's words, humiliating them. They were despising the church of God. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25? Here's what he said. I'll read it to you. You're probably familiar with it. He says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. By the way, he's describing what it's going to look like at the judgment one day. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Do we really want to despise people who've been bought by the blood of Jesus? That's not going to fare very well at the judgment one day. Listen, how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ matters, especially those in need. These wealthy saints here were wrong. They were missing a primary tenet of Christianity, love. We'll see that more as we move on through the section on spiritual gifts, but that's for another day. Paul then writes, shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. They were bringing their class divisions through the front door of the church, and Paul says, you are dead wrong to do that. Listen, any kind of division does not belong in the Lord's church unless false doctrine arises and we stand against it. But no other kind of worldly division. And then Paul explains to them in verses 23 through 26 what communion is intended to be. It's not hard. We're familiar with this. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So Paul, as I said, explains the real purpose for the Lord's Supper. This that we just read about, this is what had gotten lost in the shuffle of all of their class warfare that was going on in the church. This is the part they had forgotten. By the way, if you've ever heard someone call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist, this is actually where it comes from right here. The Greek word Eucharisteo, that's a verb. It's translated here, given thanks. They get that from here. The Gospels actually use that word too. Anyway, that's just a bonus for a Trivial Pursuit game sometimes, I suppose. There's some debate as to whether Paul is saying he received this like in a vision from the Lord, or he received it from the Lord through teaching from somewhere else. Well, I would lean to saying Paul was taught this directly by Jesus. I think that's what's going on here. Paul is actually the very first believer to write about the Lord's Supper in Scripture. Now, Matthew, Mark, and John, or at least Matthew and John for sure, were there. Mark and Luke obviously got their information from people who were there, but Paul was the first one to put ink on paper and write about communion. And by the way, he agrees completely with what we read in the gospel accounts. Mostly his teaching here mirrors Luke's account. That shouldn't be a shock because Paul and Luke were traveling companions, you know, on the missionary journeys that Paul made. We know from John's gospel that in that final Passover celebration by Jesus and his disciples, there was much teaching, preparation really for his soon ascension into heaven. During that Passover meal in the upper room, Jesus took the elements that were being used in Passover, unleavened bread and wine, and he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he explained the symbolism behind the bread. He says, "This is my body," or "This represents my body," we might say, "which is given for you. This, do this in remembrance of me." Just a side note, despite what Catholics teach, that the bread literally becomes the body of Jesus, that is sort of silly, being that he is sitting there with them when he established this, and he was still very much in his body when he said these words. The bread is just a symbol. There's no hocus pocus that turns it into the actual body and the actual blood of Jesus. That's not what's going on. It's just a symbol. Same with the wine. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Just another symbol. Now, I'd like to dwell here for about 3 hours, but you wouldn't be happy with me. So I'm not. But I do want to talk about a couple of things, because we don't mention the new covenant nearly enough. The new covenant is mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament. It's mentioned in the law. It's mentioned in Jeremiah. That's the most obvious place. It's mentioned in Ezekiel. But here's what God said through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:31, if you want to look, but that you don't have to. I'm going to read it. God said through Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He's talking about the old covenant there, the Mosaic covenant. My covenant that they broke. You know, God didn't break the Mosaic covenant. They broke the Mosaic covenant. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. The forgiveness of iniquity, the forgetting of sin, as it's worded there in Jeremiah, can only come through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. There's no other way. And so we have communion to remind us of that. By the way, at the time of the giving of this covenant, the northern kingdom, Israel, had been taken into captivity about a century earlier by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom were on the precipice of being taken into Babylon. And yet God makes this covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then Paul tells us in Romans 11 that we as Gentiles have been grafted in. Praise the Lord. Because you're a bunch of looking Gentiles out there, right? I mean, that's what we are. This does require, at least in my mind, that one day Israel will be recovered. They will be converted, brought to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. But we as Gentiles are New Covenant Christians now, at this moment. Well, having straightened out the symbolism of the supper, Paul then says, As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. So as a congregation, not as individuals, but as a group, through the partaking of communion, they, the church at Corinth, and we here today proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim our faith in the substitutionary work of Christ for sinners on Calvary's cross. That's what we're saying when we partake of communion. And notice Paul says churches will do this until He comes. One thing that's often missed in partaking of communion is that there's not only this look back. There is that. The bread represents Jesus' body. The wine represents Jesus' blood. But there's also a forward look. We are going to partake of communion until He comes. There's a glance forward in communion. In fact, in Mark's account of the giving of communion, Jesus establishing communion, Jesus said, Truly, truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. See, there's this forward look that Jesus is telling them about there. I think Isaiah probably speaks of this day. Isaiah 25, on this mountain, he's talking about Jerusalem there, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. There is this forward look in the supper to the time when we are reunited with Jesus in the kingdom of God. So at the Lord's table, we are reminded that Jesus is returning and He will be crowned King. By the way, this alone is a good reason that we use wine when we partake of the Lord's Supper here, because that's the feast that's coming one day. For what it's worth, there's really no doubt in what Jesus used, and we as the elders here just can't see a reason to change from what Jesus used, but that's getting off the point of the text. Let's get back to it. Can you see then why Paul is so put out with the Corinthian saints? They had taken an ordinance intended to show their corporate agreement in the gospel, their united hope in the finished work of Christ, their belief that Jesus would return and then there'd be this lavish feast, as Isaiah says, for all peoples. And they had turned it into nothing more than a gluttonous party for the rich and a forced fast for the poor. That's a mess. That's a mess. So then Paul says in verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." There's a misinterpretation of verse 27 that has caused some bit of confusion over the years. The King James actually reads there, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." That is a perfectly fine translation, a very accurate translation. No complaint from me there. The problem is people just don't know English grammar. I know that's a shock for people living in Alabama, right? Some have come to take this to mean we can't partake of communion unless we're worthy to. That's not what is being said in the ESV or the King James or any other translation. Unworthily doesn't mean that. Unworthily is an adverb because it ends in L-Y, right? Ding, 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 right? It's an adverb. It describes the manner in which something is done. You partake unworthily. The ESV just tries to remove the fog, and rather than translating it unworthily, they use an adverbial phrase, but it's the same thing. In an unworthy manner. Listen, if you're waiting until you're worthy, you're going to be waiting for the rest of your life. None of us are worthy to partake. In fact, that's actually what we're saying when we partake of communion. We're not worthy. Jesus is worthy. That's the point of communion. We're saying we are unworthy sinners that have been justified by the work of Jesus on the cross. Unworthy sinners are the ones who will be partaking of communion because there's not another kind except for Jesus. But these saints in Corinth were partaking in an unworthy manner. It wasn't that they were unworthy people. It's that they were partaking in an unworthy manner. Now, there's a lot of ways to abuse the Lord's table, I suppose, and there's no way for me to name all of those ways, but here, they were doing it by having this division between the rich and the poor. That's clearly the point. They were dividing the church. So to approach the table wrongly, then, is to be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. That's serious. Right? Because that's what the supper pictures. It's a serious thing to take communion, but it's not optional for believers. Right? You don't get to sit out. I just want to make sure I don't abuse it, so I'm not going to partake. That's not an option. Paul doesn't say that here. What is Paul's remedy for these saints? Here it is. Let a person examine himself then. There's the remedy. Reflect on yourself. Self-examination. That's Paul's fix. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Listen, every one of us, without exception, needs to reflect on our lives and our commitment to Jesus. And a very appropriate time to do that is when you have elements in your hand. That's what Paul's saying. Do some self-reflection. By the way, what he does not say is let a person examine himself and then choose whether he wants to partake or not. That's not in the text. Let a person examine himself then and so eat. Right? Listen, we need to do self-examination. And this should lead to repentance and correction and a right state of mind. That's Paul's point. So that we can rightly partake of the Lord's table. That's his point here. It's not where you can say, you know, I was messed up this time. I'm just going to leave it. No. We need repentance if we're out of fellowship with the Lord. For, Paul says, anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Now, the liberals of our day don't like this because they don't like a God who judges anybody and disciplines anybody and does anything like that. They'd love to rip this out, but this is here, so we're going to deal with this. First of all, Paul is not talking about eternal judgment. He's not talking about people who were saved by God's grace that are going to be sent to hell. That is not what he's talking about. That's very clear. You'll see it here in just a moment. This is what we call chastening. It's what you do to your kids when they do something wrong. You spank them. Not because you hate them. If that's the reason that you're spanking them, you don't need to, right? But you spank them because you love them and you want them to be good people. You want them to follow the rules of society. Look, God has standards that He expects us to follow, and He chastens us for that. Well, these saints were being chastened by being weak and ill, and some had died. Now, what Paul is not saying is every sickness is the result of chastening. He's not saying that. Every time somebody dies young, they were out of fellowship with God. He's not saying that. He's talking about this specific instance here. These were weak and ill. Some had died because they had abused the Lord's Supper and had abused their own brothers and sisters in Christ. Guys, listen. The most important thing that we can do is keep the right focus. We have to discern what the Lord's Supper represents. Paul just told us what that was, right? The bread represents the body of Christ. The wine represents the blood of Christ. This is why when we're partaking of communion, we stress the gospel so very much. And some might even say, y'all stress it too much. Well, we're just going to die stressing it too much. We, as elders, want you to do everything you can do to make sure that you understand why you're partaking of communion. We want you to know the gospel. Because if we got that wrong, it's not the Lord's Supper we're partaking. Paul actually tells them in verse 31, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. So take time to self-reflect when we have communion. Make sure you're trusting Christ alone. Make sure you are committed to the Lord. Make dead level certain that you understand the meaning of the elements and that you are expecting Jesus to return. If we rightly examine our own selves through that self-reflection process and we're honest, we will not be judged. That's what Paul's saying. Look, we got the Word of God to reflect in. It's like a mirror for us, and we need to look at it on a regular basis and see how we measure up. But, Paul says, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, listen to this, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. This makes it clear as crystal that the judgment Paul is talking about here is not eternal judgment. No. This is chastening. The reason God has disciplined us, and here specifically them, is so that they would not be condemned along with the world. Listen, discipline is necessary because none of us have arrived. Discipline is necessary. Not just in the area concerning the Lord's Supper, by the way. No. In all of our life. Discipline is necessary. God chastens us to keep us in line. You don't want to be dealt with in the next life when the unsaved are dealt with. No, you want your Heavenly Father chastening you in this life. That's what you want. Because He's a good and faithful Heavenly Father. I don't mean to say we won't all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Of course we will. But in this life, God deals with His children through chastening. And that's a good thing. I mean, if you can chasten your own kids and you think it's doing them good, well, surely to goodness, your Heavenly Father can chasten you for your good, right? That's what the writer of Hebrews says. Then he closes out. He sums it up. Verse 33, he says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. Don't come here just to feast. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Look, Paul is simply saying, stop having factions. And certainly stop having them during the Lord's Supper. On the contrary, there should be unity at the Lord's table. Amen. You know, one of the things I think we often miss is that the celebration of communion should keep a church in unity as we keep the big things, right? The main things, the plain things. Wait for one another, he says. Respect one another. Make sure that you are treating God's children like God's children, right? We are children of the Most High God. It doesn't matter if we're rich, poor, black, white, male, female, we are all blood bought by Jesus and we should treat one another that way. If you're going to feast sumptuously, do it at the house. By the way, again, Paul is not, he is not in any way condoning gluttony and lavishness. That's not it. He's simply saying of all places, the church is not the place for that. Paul had more to tell them. Apparently on this subject, I'm not even going to wager a guess as to what that was because we're not told. He just says he'll tell them when he gets there, right? How would you like that from Paul? I don't even like Wendy to text me and say, "Hey, remind me to tell you something when I get home." I'm like, "Well, I'm not waiting 7 hours to find out what this is. I want to know now." But look, they got the letter and this was it. There was no texting. They just had to wait. So the fellowship of these saints at the Lord's table reminds us much of that elementary school cafeteria line. That's what it looks like from what's described here, isn't it? What a mess for God's children. Listen, guys, we must display, as a group, love to society. Jesus said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I'm going to say, sometimes we've failed at that. You know, history actually says that the pagans in the first century were greatly impressed by the love of the early church for one another. Tertullian, maybe some of you have heard of him, just a century or so after John's gospel was penned at the end of the first century, Tertullian actually reported that the pagans of his day were saying this, quote, it's saying this of Christians, quote, "See how they love one another, how ready they are to die for one another," end quote. You think that made an impression on their society? I think it did. But these saints at Corinth weren't displaying that kind of love. They were bringing class division into the church. They were bringing class division into the agape feast. They were bringing class division to the Lord's table. And Paul says, it's not the Lord's Supper you're having. As a church, we must display unity. You know, I think sometimes unintentionally, we make the Lord's Supper an individual thing, almost like I'm sitting here in a group of people, but I'm just trying to be by myself. Look, that's not it. That's wrong. The Lord's table is a corporate witness, a church ordinance. We all take it together. And there is a sense of fellowship around the ordinances. It displays unity, at least in regard to the gospel. It displays unity to the world. Now, a church should have unity in all truth, and our attitude should display unity. But we need to be very, very cautious when we come to the Lord's table. I honestly think churches today need to rethink things when they split into, well, we're going to have a contemporary group over here, and we're going to have a traditional group over here. Now, you don't need to unnecessarily split the church. You can't have unity in that. Now, if a church outgrows its building, and you got to have two services, you got to have two services. But you can't let our likes and dislikes cause a wedge to come in between us. That's exactly opposite of what Paul's talking about here. Churches must seek unity, especially as we commemorate the death of Christ at the Lord's table. And sometimes I think we try to make the supper more sacred, more holy, by attaching like extra biblical rules. These may vary. For instance, I've heard of churches that won't allow you to talk once you come in the sanctuary door, right? And might even encourage husband and wives when they get in their car to drive home. Y'all don't talk on the way home because this is the Lord's Supper we're having. Now the obvious fact is Jesus and the disciples talked all night in the upper room. You can't miss it. Like four chapters in John's Gospel is Jesus and the apostles talking. So that seems obvious enough. But that's actually approaching superstition and ceremonialism. We don't want to be that. It's like the Jews in the Sabbath day and how they added all these extra laws and regulations and prohibitions as if somehow they made the Sabbath day more holy or something. We can't make the Lord's Supper more sacred by adding extra rules to it. All we can do is make it legal. And that's not the point. We need to be really cautious against making the Lord's Supper just a ceremony. Look, if we walk away from the Lord's table with our chests poked out and we're just thinking, well, we done it right, then we didn't do it right. Listen, we've not discerned the body any better than the saints at Corinth if that's how we leave the Lord's table. We need to be walking away saying, He did it right. Jesus did it right. We need to maintain gospel-centeredness. Brian preached on this morning, but this passage reminds us of that. H.A. Ironside writes this, quote, "Whenever Christians eat this bread and drink this cup, participating in the Lord's Supper, they are preaching a sermon," end quote. That is true. The Lord's Supper preaches our most important message, our most foundational message. And regularly celebrating the Lord's table should, if all things are right, keep us gospel-centered in what we do. Now, this passage in Corinth supplies us actually with the fullest explanation of the Lord's Supper, more than the Gospels. A lot more here than there are in the Gospels. Well, let us make certain that we are focusing on the things Paul focused on. Now, perhaps you are here today and you're lost. Perhaps you're not a believer in Jesus. Let me just close really quickly by sharing this. What Paul is not saying is that you need to partake in communion so you can go to heaven. He is not saying that whatsoever. In fact, when the church here comes to the Lord's table, we are professing that the body and blood of Christ is our only hope for escaping the penalty of our sins and going to heaven. We are just unworthy sinners. If you're an unbeliever, the supper preaches that to you. Not that the supper and baptism are your way to God, no, but that Jesus is the way to God. And so my prayer is that you will see through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, even though we're not partaking today, but through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, I hope you will see the gospel preached and you will be brought by grace to faith in Christ. Stand with me if you will. Blake, will you dismiss us, please?